Man, you guys are excited tonight. I was at Fenway. It's opening day, and as you know, I'm a chapel leader, so I had to do chapel about 2 hours ago with the Red Sox and with the Yankees, unfortunately. But man, I'm more excited about what's going on here than what's going to happen at Fenway tonight. They had the blimp out and stuff, but man, who cares? Jesus is risen, right? That's exciting. And I just love our band, too. And you guys sounded really good. I was listening to you. I know a lot of church plants that, you know, have a lot of younger people, and they really struggle with, you know, people singing. They're like, the whole time, you know, they're like, oh, I love the music. I'm like, why don't you sing? You know, so I know you guys like to sing. I love that. It's something we'll be doing for eternity. But if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am so glad that every one of you here today, whether you're, you know, regular attender, a visitor, or maybe even somebody tricked you into coming today. They were like, hey, I've got tickets to the Red Sox game. And you're like, okay, I'll go with you. And then now you're stuck here. But it's exciting, and I'm glad that you're here. I believe that we're not going to deal with any message through the entire year that's any more important than this one, and just the truth that we're talking about. We get bombarded every day with messages, whether it's whether we're riding the T or listening to the radio or online or reading the newspaper or looking at a magazine. Ads are everywhere. People vying for our attention. You know, you walk down the street and do you have a minute for you know, and you're like, no, I don't. I have a minute to breathe. That's what I have right now. But I'm in a hurry where I'm going. But it's people bombard us all the time, and the way that they hit us, it's like, this is the most important thing in the world right now. And the truth is, it's not. 99% of the time, it's really not. There are a few things in life that are worthy of our attention. There are some things in life you can listen to and buy into, and it really doesn't matter in the long run. You might believe that aliens are real. That's okay. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you know, if you do, that's cool. That's not going to affect the grand scheme of things. You might think that the Twilight books and movies have some artistic merit. And so you're, you know, but that's fine if that's where you are. You may think that NASCAR is a real sport. Or you may be like real superstitious and think that your team lost in the NCAA tournament because you could not watch the game. You know that. Everybody knows that. If you can't watch the game and the team loses, you know, it's because you couldn't watch it. Therese and I are convinced that's the reason the University of Kentucky lost out of the tournament. It had nothing to do with the fact that they just sucked that night. But they sucked because we weren't watching. But, you know, there's a lot of things you can believe in. It's really irrelevant. It doesn't, you know, it's kind of personal and it's no big deal. But what we're talking about tonight is so important that Paul describes it as the most important news in the entire world, that there's nothing that's more important. So let's read through this text. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And if you would, just follow me along in your Bible and we'll just unpack it. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. That's the word I'm talking about today. It's first importance is in the Greek is protos. It's where we get our word prototype from. It is the preeminent. It is the first chronologically, and it is above all else in importance, because everything else derives from it. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So why is this so important? Well, Paul explains it right away at the beginning. He says, I'm reminding you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. So this is the message of salvation. What's cool about this is that the way Paul phrases verses 3 and 4, it's believed all the writers of or commentators on 1 Corinthians believe he was citing an old or early confession of the faith in the early church. This 1 Corinthians was one of Paul's first letters. So he's writing this letter at this point, around 55, and he said, I delivered to you, in other words, when I came by before, that which I had received before, and I'm reminding you of now. This is the first gospel. It could be easily argued that in all of Scripture, this is the first gospel formulation that it appears anywhere in the New Testament. Because I know this sounds weird, but the Gospels weren't written until after Paul's letters, or most of Paul's letters, and most of the letters in the New Testament. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written after this. But what was going around was the oral tradition. Now, going around today, oral tradition, I wouldn't put any trust in it. But in an oral culture, where history was preserved through oral tradition and through reciting that, it was very reliable. It was as reliable as an eyewitness account. So Paul is reciting something going back that is the central truth of Christianity, the central truth of salvation. And he says, by which you are being saved. Now, I'd say this. If you're here tonight, you're just checking out Christ, checking out the church, we're so glad you're here. One of our desires would be that you would come to see that. You would come to know Christ. And to realize that this is not simply news 2,000 years ago, and Christianity is not just simply some religion. As a matter of fact, what we're going to talk about today makes it absolutely and utterly unique among world religions. There are no other world religions that claim the same core tenets or ideas of salvation by atonement, the resurrection of their Messiah from the dead, and the fact that we don't become Christians by doing anything. In other words, there's no rules. I can't give you 5 things to do today to become a good Christian. I can tell you it's about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about the truths of this text. And when you get focused in on those, when Christ opens your heart and opens your eyes to see that, and it comes inside of you, it changes you forever. And you never relate to God based on rules. God's never like, you know, do this. He's about the gospel, and everything flows out of that. That's why it's of primary importance. But some of you that are here that have been Christians, you know, maybe a long time, it's like, well, yeah, I know, this is the text. The preacher needs to preach about the gospel so people can hear and they can become a Christian. And yes, that's true. But don't miss what Paul says. Look in your Bible. Paul says, I preach to you this gospel which you received, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved. Present tense, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. So the gospel is not simply something that, here's, you know, gospel, saved. That's it. Now what's next? You know, it is it. It's all there is. It is the core of the Christian life. What happens to me, and I get off track at times, is when I take my eyes off of that. And I start going, well, I still got these sins in my life. I need to work on these things and get them straightened out. You know, and God's going, if you look at the gospel, I'll help you with that. But and that happens. That's why it's so important. Paul is reminding them, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. I need reminding. Okay? Pastor needs reminding. All of us need reminding of these truths in which we are saved, in which we stand, in which we believe. Really, simply, There are four truths to this message, to this gospel that Paul talks about in verses 3 through 5, and they're all marked by the word that in the original language and in the English Standard Version, which is the Seat Bible. But there's 4 simple truths there. First of all, quite simply, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. That's verse 3. I know this is like rocket science here, but some of you try to keep up. So it says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So that's a tough point. I know it's kind of hard to connect with what I'm saying, but number one, Christ died for your sins. Okay? That's a great truth, right? That's a great truth. But sin is foreign in our culture. The word sin doesn't get used in the media at all anymore because there are no sins anymore. There's nothing that is absolutely wrong because there's no absolute truth to guide that. So therefore, there is no sin in our culture. And some of you, especially if you're new to church and maybe came with a friend tonight, you might be like, sins, what's that? That sounds like something old-time religion. You know, I know, it's a word that describes something that's very important. Quite simply, sin is, biblically speaking, rebelling against God's godness. Now, what do I mean by that? God made absolutely everything in the entire world. Every atom that's in your body right now was made by Him. He made the stars, the moons, He made everything. He made beautiful days like today and the sun and cells in our skin, nerve cells, to feel the sun beating on our face, which is one of my wife's favorite things to do, especially when there's water nearby. So she went to the beach yesterday. But God made that. Now the question is, why? Sin is when we take that, something God's given, something God's made, and the idolatry and sin in our heart takes that and then uses it for us. So I don't know if you've walked outside today and enjoyed the day and actually stopped and realized why today was beautiful. I don't know if you've thought about that. Probably haven't. Why is today beautiful?
Well, the weatherman said that there was a high pressure system.
No, it's not why it's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful day because God ordained it to be a beautiful day. And He ordained it to be a beautiful day so you would go outside and enjoy it and praise Him for it. For eyes to see a blue sky. For skin to feel the warm air. For friends to laugh with. And for streets to walk on, even though they're crowded sometimes. So God created these things and we misuse it. You know, God made everything on a macro level, giant, enormous, you know, but also, even as I was just saying, He even knows how all things work together. So every decision, every atom, every event working together all over all history, God knows those. And then down on a micro level, even down to your DNA strand, God knows it. He knows who you are more perfectly than you do. And it is us who take that kindness and hijack it. So we take things like marriage, friends, money, work, sex, education, not sex education, but sex, education. and we hijack that. And we now make it about us. It's me, God. It's mine. It's for me. It's for my glory. And so we work at a job and we work. And we get our validation from it and we get our joy from it. And our identity is wrapped up in it. And when it goes bad, we go bad. When it goes good, we're good. And we have taken a gift, work, and we've made it sinful. And we can't help but do that. Because we are all sinners. And we do the same thing with every other aspect of our lives. When our world revolves around us, when we take those things, though, and it revolves around us, it's rather foolish in the face of the fact that one day we'll die. Death's coming for all of us. Okay, just deal with that. It's coming. Hopefully a long time for all of us. But it's coming. And it's kind of foolish to use all these things now, knowing death's coming, inevitable, no way to get around it, no way to get out of it. And I'm going to stand before God for how I dealt with these things and how I glorified Him. It's foolish. You know, sports is good. It's a great thing. I left a place where there was a lot of sports a couple hours ago, and there's going to be a game in about an hour. But, you know, people there, clearly, many, not all, take that and raise it to a level it doesn't deserve. Now, when I, and some of you know this, most of you know this, please bear with me. I can't afford therapy. So I had on October 14th of last year, I had a cardiac arrest. Most of you know this. I died basically for about 8-10 minutes. Wife gave me CPR. They hit me with a defibrillator. A day and a half later, I woke up. Now, it would be odd for me in the hospital to have woken up and said, gee, I wonder how the Red Sox are doing. I wonder how the team is. Or it'd be weird for Teresa sitting in the hospital, you know, she's like, I'm not sure if I'm going to wake up. And she's like, you know, I haven't read up on UK, University of Kentucky basketball lately. I need to get online and do some surfing to see how the team's doing. That's bizarre, isn't it? But that's exactly what we do in light of the coming death for all of us. And I realized, even from that experience, I've come to realize I'm subject to that. God's reminded me of His grace in an incredible way, but at the same time has shown me my sin in a so clear way to say, Blaine, you are just as quick to get distracted, to get off focus, to start relating to me under the, you know, I always imagine the God is a, you know, the way I grew up, kind of, and I grew up in church, and they had the gospel, but then they was like always like, God's angry at your sin all the time. Even if you're a Christian, you know, God's angry, and you know, you need to appease Him. You need to make Him happy, and gosh, you just never measure up. He's just like a disappointed dad, just always, I love you, son, but you're just always a huge disappointment to me. And that's how I related to God for the longest time, until I came to understand the gospel. And it's so funny how once, even though I understand the gospel, I still have a tendency to fall back under that and forget that my sins are paid for. They're done. And sin is ever rampant in our culture. It's so funny to see. You don't have to believe me. I mean, we're reading the Bible here, but you don't have to believe me. You can literally just look at our culture. Pharmaceutical companies are spending billions and billions of dollars pouring antidepressants into the market. What's happening, though, in many cases, is it's not working enough. It's not working enough, so now you got to take two or three or four. And then there's the whole market's flooded. Amazon.com has a whole section, self-help. Go look there, okay? There's all kinds of programs. There's all kinds of training, seminars. There are people all over the place trying to help us. Now, here's the problem. It doesn't work long term. Can we agree that if it was going to work, it might have worked by now? That we've had it long enough that if we were going to just have perfect peace in life, that we would have found it. You know, we've been around for a while, human beings, walking around the earth for a while. If we were going to find that perfect peace and that perfect joy, you'd think we would find it. But we don't. We cannot seem to fix the problem. We belittle God's goodness in our hearts. Belittle God's greatness and God's glory, and we don't give Him the glory He deserves. Now here's the question. What is God's rightful response if you and I belittle Him? If we live a life belittling Him, and we don't praise Him for all the gifts He's given us, and we don't honor Him for the grace that He's given us, just in allowing us to breathe every day. What's the rightful response? What's the just response? Well, the Bible says there's a place called hell that exists for that. It exists because for God to just look at all of that and go, oh, that's okay, God would belittle His own godness. He would demean His own holiness. He would diminish Himself, which God cannot do. Because He would say, it's okay if a little finite being floating around on a tiny speck that I created in the middle of the vast universe, which they haven't found the end of yet, if they just belittle me, that's okay. I just love them so much. But that's what our culture says. God loves you. He doesn't care what you do. God just loves you. Well, okay, so God loves. But God's also holy. So Jesus died for sin. So the other side is God is loving. So we have judgment and we have love. And they meet in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's justice and God's love intersect at the cross. Because if the God who made us, those who belittle Him, then satisfies His own justice by putting forth the payment for sin for those people, then He is, as Romans tells us, both just and justifier. And that's the gospel. That is what God does in Christ's death on the cross. All of the Old Testament, if you read the whole Old Testament, just again and again and again, there's dead animals. I know it's morbid, it's disgusting. They're like, you know, kill 10,000 lambs and sprinkle the blood on here and, you know, do all this. And you're like, oh, that sounds awful. It's disgusting. And it is. And that was all a picture, number one, of how disgusting sin is, that there must be a payment made. And number two, the ultimate sacrifice that was going to come. You see, the people in the Old Testament were actually saved by the death of Jesus. How do you do that? I thought Old Testament, then there was Jesus. Jesus, every animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, what they did is the person would bring their lamb to the priest, they would put their hands on the animal, and that was a transference of sin onto that animal. And not really, but it was a symbol of it. Then that animal was taken and sacrificed. Every one of those times, that person was acting in faith for an atonement. And the Bible says they were following God's rules in that. The Bible says that they were believing ultimately in Jesus, even though they didn't know His name. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That's a big one, okay? So we spent a little more time on that one. But that's a big one. The second one is that He was buried. Jesus Christ died. Now, that sounds kind of redundant. And if you read the Bible, it's kind of like, well, yeah, He died. And that's what happens to people who are crucified. But if you go and watch the National Geographic Channel or Discovery Channel specials on Jesus, you'll find out that there's an argument on their side that, you know, Jesus was arrested at night and he was beaten by the guards and he spent the night in jail without food or water and got up the next day and they beat him with what was called the Roman half death, because half of the people who suffered it died from it. And then they put a 75 to 100 pound cross beam on his back and had him drag it, carry it, and he couldn't, the Scripture says, but he did for, you know, a mile or two through the town and up a hill, where they nailed his hands to it and hung him up, all without food and water, by the way. He hadn't had water in, you know, 24 hours or so, and they nailed him to it, and he hung there for 6 hours, and then at the end, they take a spear and stick it between his ribs right here, and it goes into his heart, and blood and water pours down, and a professional executioner, a Roman professional executioner, declares him to be dead, and he got stuck into the grave. And he came, and after 3 days in the grave, without food, water, or medical attention, he miraculously was healed, got up, pushed the stone out of the way, beat two Roman guards up, and walked 7 miles to Emmaus and met up with his disciples and had lunch. But that's not reaching. And they say that it takes faith to believe in the resurrection. And that's stretching it. But that's exactly what we're taught. And it is important to understand that Jesus' death, and his burial actually played a role. The Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah 53, describes that Jesus, when we actually read it, would be among a rich men when he died. So what happened is a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich, prominent figure, but who was a quiet disciple of Jesus Christ, went and asked Pilate for Jesus' body and took it and stuck it in one of his own personal grave, a rich man's grave that had never been used. So that even that one phrase, that he was buried, fulfills the Old Testament prophecy about Christ. Thirdly, Christ was raised on the third day. Verse 4. Now the resurrection has a lot of support for it. We're real smart, community. So I'm not going to go into that. I could preach an entire sermon on evidences for the resurrection. There's great guys like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel that I would highly recommend you go look at. But very, very quickly, there's several overwhelming signs of evidence for Christ. Before we get to that, though, you may have heard of a book called The Reason for God, written by Tim Keller, pastor in New York. If you don't know who he is, Google his name or look at his name on YouTube. He's spoken at MIT, I think, years ago, spoke at Berkeley, spoken at several Ivy League schools, did Google author series. They bring in an author for the company. Google brings in an author to speak at Google. He had the largest attendance in the history of the Google author series. Brilliant pastor, started his church 20 years ago in Manhattan, now runs 5,000 people, and he wrote this book to answer all the key questions he has gotten in Manhattan as a church planter. So there's like seven or so questions. So in June, when we're done with the book of Nehemiah, which we're going through right now, we're going to dive into that book and do a little series around that on Sunday. So we're going to buy the book for everybody. And we're going to go through it during community groups as well. So if you have questions like that, could Jesus be the only way to heaven? Great question. Way beyond our scope today. But we're going to do a whole series on that this summer, which I'm very excited about. But the internal evidence of Scripture is of Jesus' resurrection is very clear. There's an incredible honesty to Scripture. So the people who were making up, they made it up, they would have made themselves out to be a lot better, wouldn't they? But the Scripture is very honest about the failings of those who supposedly wrote the New Testament. I don't know about you, but if I was going to write things about myself, it would be flattering, especially if I was lying. It'd be very flattering. But these guys told stories about themselves, including Peter, who, you know, under Roman Catholic understanding, was the first pope, yet at one point Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I wouldn't have included that if I was, you know, if I was writing that and didn't want to be accurate and was just making stuff up. So there's that. There's a ton of what's called irrelevant details. When you make stuff up, you don't include irrelevant details. But this whole Gospels and the story of the resurrection and the New Testament, especially like a book of Acts, will include like details like names of towns and places and locations and, you know, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that that weren't relevant to the overall story. There's also just the sheer public extraordinary claims that Jesus had risen from the grave. So to go around at that time, you know, it's one thing 30, 40, 50 years later to make something up. You know, to say now that 30 years ago, when I was a little kid, you know, me and 400 people saw this and that and the other and aliens came down or whatever. To make that up, now it'd be hard to corroborate. But right from the very beginning, they made public claims that Jesus had risen from the grave. People would have seen. People would have known. And by the way, there is no record in biblical or extra-biblical materials of anybody ever seeing the dead body of Jesus after he was stuck in the tomb. Not one person ever said, "I saw the dead body of Jesus." Pretty powerful. One other internal evidence is the lack of motivation for fabrication. So you take Peter, James, John, all the other disciples. Anybody know how they lived? They all got cush condos, right? And lived in the Keys and boats and cars and women, right? That's what happened. Actually, what happened? What happened? Anybody know? They all died. And they didn't all die of old age. They all died by a sword or by hanging or by crucifixion. So they made up a lie. Jesus, "We saw Jesus." Then it comes time to die. Like, "We still saw Jesus." So Peter was executed upside down, crucified, because he said he still saw Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I tell lies to get things like cookies and accolades from other people. And, you know, somebody walks by, they're like, "Have you had a cookie?" I'm like, no, let me, you know. But I tend to do that, and I think we all do. We all tend to tell lies that spin things positively. Anybody told a lie that's really gotten them killed or hurt? Okay, you're probably not here if you got killed. But anybody think that makes sense? Yeah, let's tell a big lie. And that's one thing if you kind of get a crowd excited, but as soon as the sword comes out and they're like, "Recant or die," I'm like, "Okay, I didn't. Nope, it's all made up. Big story. Sorry, it's all a joke." You know, but they didn't. They didn't. That's the internal evidence of Scripture. Externally, the documents were preserved perfectly. The archaeological evidence is overwhelming. The extra-biblical attestation of it's so funny to hear some moron, I can't even remember who it was, some big atheist said a while back, "There's absolutely no evidence outside the Bible that a man named Jesus ever existed." Sure there are. There's Roman documents. There are Roman documents. Letters. There are letters describing how the early Christians acted as if they thought Jesus had risen from the grave and were willing to die for it. Roman letters. These were not Christian people. There were early Jewish historians like Josephus who wrote, whose books you can still buy today that back it up. And the survival of Christianity in a hostile environment. Okay, so you got this brand new little religion that's taking off. Jesus risen from the grave. Jesus risen from the grave. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Romans couldn't tolerate it. They killed him. They exterminated, Emperor Nero exterminated Christians like rats. Okay? In the first 3 centuries, tens of thousands of Christians were exterminated left and right. And yet it survived. It grew. It prospered. In 3 centuries, Christianity became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. Jesus had indeed risen. And finally, Paul says he appeared to many. In verses 5 through 8, he begins with Cephas, which, by the way, is Peter. Man, it's hot. Anybody else hot? Yeah, fired up, yeah. Cephas was another name for Peter. Peter, and then he says the 12 disciples, and then he says more than 500. if you're making up things you don't say, he appeared to 500 people. They're like, yeah, 12 of us saw him, and it was great. But he didn't, nobody else saw him. You know, you would, that's what I would do, but I wouldn't say 500 people saw him, because then those 500 people could be interviewed and asked, did you see him? And they'd go, yes, I did. It rings true. There's three names that he mentions in particular here. Peter. Peter was a fisherman. One of the proofs of the resurrection to me is that Peter's life radically changed. He went from this big mouth, impetuous guy who went from one point, you know, like I said, where he told Jesus, you know, you shouldn't die on the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You know, he went from that. And then he was like the last night of on earth. He says, Jesus, I'll never deny you. If I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And Jesus goes, Peter, you are. No, you don't understand. And he's going to argue with omniscience, you know, the Messiah, the all-knowing one. But you don't know, Jesus, I'm not going to, you know, and that was him. And yet, right after the resurrection, we find Peter in Acts chapter 2, standing in front of the thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's preaching to them, and he says, you all killed Jesus, who was the Son of God. And he came to die for your sins, you know. And it was so powerful and convicting that 3,000 people got saved, became Christians. Now, why would we think the guy who denied Jesus would somehow become bold enough to stand in front of the people that killed Jesus and say, and basically stick his finger in their face? Say, you killed him. Maybe a guy who saw a resurrection. And then James. James was Jesus' half-brother. This may be the most miraculous part of the whole story. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Of course not. If your brother or sister said, I am the Messiah, the Son of God, in human form, you would like, yeah, right. You know? And they didn't. There was actually one point where it says the disciples and Jesus' mom went to kind of go get Jesus. Jesus, we have a special place. You know, men in white suits, and they'll be really nice to you, and you can get some medication. And, I mean, that's what they were trying to do, and Jesus said, you know, of course, he didn't go with them, but the point was that James long since believed that Jesus was not God, but somehow after the resurrection, Josephus, the early Jewish historian, said James was stoned to death illegally by the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council who basically put Jesus up to be killed, sometime after AD 60 for his faith in Christ. I don't know about you, but if your brother or sister came back from the dead after being crucified, it'd be pretty convincing, wouldn't it? It was with James. And of course, Paul. Paul is a great, great question. Simple question. What did Paul have to gain by giving up his leadership position among the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees? He was a rising star. He was everybody's go-to guy. Hey, we need some Christians persecuted. Paul, you go get them. Okay, I'll get them. I'm zealous. You know, I'm going to get it done. And that's what he was, and that's what he was like. And he went out there, and he was going to be a leader. He was going to be in the Sanhedrin. He was already a Pharisee. He had nothing to gain and everything to lose by putting his faith in Christ. But he believed that he saw the risen Christ. And so he actually wrote what we're reading today. Jesus appeared to many. So the conclusion, why the resurrection is central to everything. Just a couple of ideas and some scripture. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And the first central truth here is quite simply this, why the resurrection is central to everything. Number one, you and I need the power of the cross and resurrection to defeat sin in our lives. You and I need the power of the cross and resurrection to defeat sin in our lives, because we are powerless to do it. Chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That is, he's talking about resurrection power. The power that broke death it broke, like a bad toy. It broke. It was broke forever after that. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the lives of a Christian, those who believe, to empower us to defeat sin and to walk in a holy life and to enjoy the inheritance that He has for us. Listen, one of the things that I already told you guys, but that God has revealed to me just through the last 6 months, and it is almost 6 months since the event in October, and God has shown me the sin in my life. And it's just, it's clear. Well, you know, I hope it's not as clear to everybody else, but it's clear to me. And He brings it out in front of me. And I have to realize that I am powerless to defeat it. I am powerless to have victory over it. That if indeed I try to take it on, the moment I try to take it on, I am coming again under the law. I'm coming again under that sin and trying to wrestle it to get God's pleasure. I'm trying to kill it to get God's pleasure. So the pride in my heart, the selfishness in my heart, the lust in my heart, all of those things are insurmountable for me. And the moment I try to take them on, I'm dead. I'm helpless. And so I fall and I fail. But the moment I look to the resurrection of Christ, let's just say that's some power right there, right? Resurrection power. It kicked death in the teeth. So that a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, where, O death, is your sting? You know, where, O grave, is your victory? It's gone. It's lost it. Because of resurrection power. If you're a Christian sitting here tonight, you don't just need resurrection power so you can go to heaven when you die. You need it today and now to live off of. But also, we need resurrection power. We need the cross and the resurrection to experience God's everlasting love. You see, sin has bound us up. Let me repeat it. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8:31 and following. But you need the cross and the resurrection to experience God's everlasting love, because there's no other way to experience it. Again, does it make sense for us to try to earn our way to God in the face? I think it's further insult. I think it's furthering the belittling of God when the great God and King has now provided His own means of atonement, of paying for sin through His Son. And we look at it and go, I'm just going to find my own way to God. I think it's further belittling God. You see, sin is real and sin is rampant in our lives. And it has destroyed us. I think it's an original thought. It may not be. Probably not. Don't Google it. But sin, I said the sin killed me once and it would kill me again if it had the chance. And we cannot come to God's love apart from it. Listen, sin, there's something deeply wrong with all of us. We've already talked about it. There's something deeply wrong with all of us. I see it in our kids. Every one of our kids went through the biting stage. You know what that is? Okay, hopefully none of you are in it. But the biting stage is when you have something, you don't give them something, or they want something, or whatever, and their answer, their response, their little sinful heart just rises up. And they bare teeth and they go, arr, and they just, you know, they might bite a sibling or they might bite you or whatever. Where do they see that? Is that what, when Teresa doesn't give me something I want, this is like, you know? I mean, is that what happens? No, there's something deeply wrong with us. And we run from God. We hide from God. And then, worst of all, we try to relate to God somehow on our own goodness. But the only way we can experience God's everlasting love is by the cross and the resurrection, which defeats our sin. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, nobody can charge me. God's the one that paid the price for my sin. God's the just and the justifier. God's the ultimate judge. So if the ultimate judge has provided the ultimate means of grace, then who can charge the person? Who are they going to charge me to? That's exciting. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love that in the original language. It's the word hyper and Nike. Nike, by the way, is Greek for victor. And hyper doesn't mean really excited. It means super. So it doesn't just say, in Christ, in all these things, we are just conquerors. No, we are hyper conquerors. I love that. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need the cross for that. I need the cross for that. I can't keep myself good. I can't even be good. If you're not a Christian today, so glad you came. So glad you're checking it out. Easter's a great Sunday to come to a church and check it out. But I just encourage you, don't stop here. Don't, you know, even if you don't come back, just read, you know, read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is about the resurrection, by the way, and explains it really well. But if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you, pursue this. Even if you don't believe in it yet, pursue it as if you need to discredit it. Or believe it. But one thing, as C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I would encourage you to pursue that and decide, is it true? If you are a Christian, let me encourage you, walk in the power of the resurrection. It's there. Only in our weakness, and only when we're unplugged from God's Word, and only when we're not focused on grace, will we begin that journey again of trying to find our way to God and fight our way to God and earn our way to God. It's of first importance, the gospel is. And it's first importance for me, now that the gospel is settled, I want to make my life count. I like what John Piper says. He says, you don't need to know a lot of things to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do need to know the few great, unchanging, and glorious things that matter and be willing to live and to die for them. Listen, there is no spouse, no job, no hobby, no amount of money, no degree that is worth centering your life around. It will let you down. Make the cross and the resurrection the center and everything else falls into its place. And you can find joy in your work even when it's rough. And you can find joy in school even when it's difficult. You can find joy even in marriage when it's hard. When you realize the other person's a bigger sinner than you thought they were before you got married. That's what she came to realize. A few suggestions for you guys. We're going to move into a time of communion in just a second. But read the rest of 1 Corinthians. Great, great chapter of Scripture. Number two, get involved in a community group if you're not. You weren't meant to do the Christian life by yourself. You weren't meant to kind of wander around, kind of working out your deal with Jesus. You were meant to live in community. I love our community groups. Talk to somebody who's in one. Ask them if they like it. They will tell you. It's amazing. We love doing life together. I feel like my right arm is missing because I've been out of town 2 weeks and missed my community group. Okay, I miss my guys and ladies. It's I love doing life with them. There's so much fun, and we get to be in God's Word and encourage each other. There's some sign-up sheets in the back where you can find out. They meet on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday night. If you're interested, there's sign-up sheets right on the outside table out there that tell you where and when. our connection card. If there's anything I can pray for you about, if you're dealing with a sin, if you're struggling, if you want to know more about Jesus, if you want a Bible, mark it on there. Let me know, and then put that in the offering plate later. It'd be a great thing. I'd love to pray for you this week. And then one other thing is, as we move into a time of communion, as we move into our time of singing and response, James and Laura Ankrum are going to be at the back seats over there. And if you want somebody to pray with you, they would love to pray with you. You don't have to share a lot of details. If you want to talk, they're there. But if you just want somebody to pray with you, someone you're like, I don't know what's going on, they're there. They're going to be there through the whole time of communion and the last few songs. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to do communion, which celebrates the death and the resurrection of Jesus, what I have been talking about. So I don't think there's a lot of other explanations to talk about, but that the body and the blood, the body and the cup, or the body and the blood are symbolized by the cup, the bread and the cup that God has given us. And this is a symbol. It's an act of worship. It's not a ritual. Okay? It is what God wants us to do, and He tells us to do in His Word, to honor Him. And I don't know any better day to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ than Easter. So we're going to move into that time. What we'll do here is Blake and I will be standing at the front with the communion trays. We'll just come row by row to the middle, and then just filter out back to your seats. So let's pray. Father, we are just moved by your beautiful grace. What kind of God who is holy and righteous and just, and in the face of finite little people who rebel against you, you send your Son, Jesus, to satisfy justice. That there had to be a death. There had to be atonement. Someone had to pour out their life because sin is belittling the infinite God of the universe. What kind of God you are that you satisfy your own justice. And what a terrible thing, God, that we would neglect that. And so, Father, as we move into this time of communion and response, God, we're responding to what you have done. It's not about what we are getting ready to do, but what you have done. So we honor you, we glorify you, we pray that as we would take communion, we would remember the body and the blood of Christ. And as we would sing from our hearts and our souls to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.